Okay, let's turn our attention to God's Word now. We have a bit of a longer scripture reading. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to be reading from verse 17 through the end of the chapter in verse 40. So if you want to turn there, you can just follow along on the screen. This is God's holy word. Only let each person live the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who is, by the Lord's mercy, trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and if it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have heard from your word, and we look to you now by your Holy Spirit to write your word on our hearts. So prepare our hearts to receive your word, prepare our minds to understand your word, and give us faith by your grace that we might respond to your word with loving obedience and with a wholehearted devotion to you, free from anxiety, free to live a contented life for your glory. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the theme of contentment, I don't know how you feel about it, but it's a tricky one. It has been a battle of mine for just about all of my life. I grew up in a military family. We moved every 2 to 3 years. I also tend to be a sort of forward-thinking, visionary, future-anticipating person. And this has kind of led to me being sort of restless almost, wanting to always push forward, wanting always the next thing in life. Well, God has brought me great help in my life through one of my favorite books. It's a classic from a Puritan pastor, Jeremiah Burroughs, and it's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And Jeremiah Burroughs called this book The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment because he's very helpfully acknowledging to us that being content as a Christian is a rare thing. It's a difficult thing. In fact, he bases his book on Philippians 4:11, where Paul says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Now, when Paul says, "I have learned," he's indicating that contentment is not a gift that God gives in a moment, nor does he give it easily, but it is a process of coming to learn. He goes on in verse 12 to say, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." You know how you learn that? There's only one way to really learn that, and that is to have been through experiences where you were once in a secure place of abundance and plenty and, you know, abounding, and then you were brought low. You were brought to a place of hunger, a place of need. And in that place, you learned how to trust God with the same faith that you had when you were abounding with plenty. That's what Paul's life experiences had taught him. Christian contentment. What is Christian contentment? Well, Jeremiah Burroughs defines it this way. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposition in every condition. He then adds, "If the attainment of true contentment were as easy as keeping quiet outwardly, it would not need much learning." That's a challenging definition, isn't it? Sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I think of this issue of contentment, the phrase that immediately pops into my mind is, "if only," right? I would be content if only. You ever think that? I would be content if only my children were better behaved. I would be content if only I made a little bit more money. I would be content if only I had a better boss. I would be content if only this lockdown were lifted, right? We can put almost anything in that blank, but what are we really saying by that? What we're really saying by that is, well, I'll be content when I get the outward circumstances that will allow me to be content. Here's what Burroughs says about that. "The contentment of a man or woman who is rightly content does not come so much from outward arguments or from any outward help as from the disposition of their own hearts. The disposition of their own hearts causes and brings forth this gracious contentment rather than any external thing." You see, we're called to be content with God's providence, with God's ordering of things, not content with our desires being fulfilled. That's not contentment, that's just getting what we want, right? That's kind of being spoiled, not really content. So the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is calling the Corinthians to contentment. Now, I will freely admit that he doesn't often use the word contentment, but what he is calling them to is obviously requiring contentment. Because what he's calling them to is to rest satisfied where they are and not be always striving after what they are not. We see this three times in the opening paragraph of our passage. Verse 17, Paul says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." And then in the middle of that opening paragraph, he says in verse 20, "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." And then at the end of that opening paragraph, verse 24, "So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God." Lead the life that the Lord has assigned to you. Remain in the condition in which you were called. In whatever condition you were called, remain with God. Now I'm going to give you a highly technical academic insight that's based upon my 22 years experience as an English teacher. Okay, ready for it? This is one of those really hard to grasp insights. If an author tells you something at the beginning of a paragraph, in the middle of the paragraph, and again at the end of the paragraph, that's really important. He wants you to pay attention to that, right? That's not really hard to figure out. But sometimes I think we read the Bible and we just sort of, it goes in one ear and out the other, and we miss the obvious. Paul is driving home this point. God has put you where he has put you, and he has called you to himself. So stay there with him. Remain there, abide there with him. Live that life for him. This hinges on understanding two callings in our lives. So the title of this sermon is Called to Be Content and Content to Be as We Are Called. Because real contentment, as Paul is spelling it out in 1 Corinthians 7, is dependent upon understanding two callings. First, there's a providential calling. God has called you to your situation in life. Where you are is not an accident. You didn't get there by mistake. The place you live, the condition you are in life, is where God has put you for his purpose. That's his providential calling. And then there's a second calling, which is the calling of salvation, or God's effectual call, or God's saving call, the call of God's saving grace. And that's where he's called you to himself through Jesus Christ. And that call, Paul wants us to know, is a higher and better call. And that call should equip us to live out our providential call by faith. We don't need to change our circumstances in order to live for God, because God has called us where he's put us. So Alistair Begg has a great sermon on this text, and he calls it Bloom Where You're Planted. God put you where he put you. He called you to himself. Bloom where you are planted. Now, just to remind ourselves of the context a little bit, the Apostle Paul has been unpacking the command, glorify God in your body. And he's been doing so specifically within the arena of marriage. So he has said to married couples, glorify God in your body, in your marriage bed with your spouse. Give yourself fully and freely to your spouse, because you don't belong to yourself, you belong to your spouse. But then he's also said to the widows and to those whom Brian Borgman calls the demarried, maybe the divorced, maybe those whose spouses have abandoned them. He says to them, be content to stay as you are, unless you can't, and then you can go ahead and get married in the Lord, which is, he says again at the end of this passage. So he's been focusing on marriage. But now when he gets to verse 17, he starts to expand his scope to include everybody in every circumstance of life, not just marriage. He says in verse 17, only let each person, that's each and every person, no matter what condition of life you're in, children, this is for you, teenagers, this is for you, young adults, this is for you, married, single, divorced, widowed, rich, poor, working class, business class, this is for you. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Now, when Paul adds that little line, this is my rule in all the churches, it does two things for the Corinthians. First of all, it reminds them of Paul's authority. He is an apostle. He has planted many churches. And he sets the rule for how people are to live within those churches by God's authority given to him. And this is the rule he set for all the churches. It also lets the Corinthians know that they're not alone, that Paul's not picking on them. Paul's not saying, well, the Ephesians and the Colossians and the Thessalonians, they get to sort of be discontented and always moving around and trying to find a new condition of life. But you stay where you are. No, he's not saying that. He's saying this is the rule for all the churches. Now, for us, it lets us know that the advice Paul gives here is for us, too. Because this is the rule for all the churches, meaning this is the rule for Forest Hill Presbyterian Church in the year 2020, even though we're on the other side of the world, and 2,000 years after the Apostle Paul wrote this, it's still a rule for us. So Paul addresses three categories of people which create dividing lines and which might cause someone to be discontented because they might be in one category and wish they were in the other. It's the circumcised and the uncircumcised. It's the slave and the free. It's the married and the unmarried. Now, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, this is the category distinction between Jewish and Gentile believers. And basically what Paul tells them is, it doesn't really matter. It was hard to be Jewish at times. And for many of these Jewish background believers, when they came to faith in Christ and they joined the church, if everybody knew that they were Jewish, they might still be expected to keep all the Jewish feasts and festivals and dietary laws and clothing restrictions and things like that. And those things were no longer binding upon their consciences as New Covenant believers. And that, combined with just the general persecution that Jewish people faced, they may wish to get rid of their identity as Jewish people. And believe it or not, there actually is historical evidence that Jewish males would undergo a surgical procedure to remove the marks of circumcision so that they would be able to pass as an uncircumcised Gentile. That's all I'm going to say about that. Awkward. Okay, but that's true. That's what Paul's referring to. He's not just making things up. But what he's saying is, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish. On the other hand, there were those who were uncircumcised who were maybe tempted to become circumcised, because there were those who were circulating around in the early church and they were saying, unless you become circumcised and identify as a Jew and keep all the Mosaic law, you can't be saved. And so they might have been tempted to become circumcised so that they can be really in with God's people. Paul says to them something very clear and profound, and something we need to hear. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Now, that's interesting that Paul would say that, because circumcision was a commandment of God, wasn't it? I mean, Abraham didn't just make up the idea of being circumcised. Genesis 17, God gives it by commandment. But Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but keeping the commandments of God. In other words, Paul is again making a distinction between those ceremonial outward things, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not, and the inward moral things. What matters is loving God and loving your neighbor. The Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, is abiding in significance for all believers. The second category is slave and free. Now, this was the big social distinction in the Roman world. About a third of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And in large parts of the Roman Empire, like Italy itself, slaves were actually the majority of the population. If you were a slave, you were property. You had no freedom. You had very little rights. You were at the mercy of your master. So it would be normal for someone who was a slave and who comes to Christ to say, I can't really serve Jesus. I'm not really a full member of the church. I'm not really able to glorify God in my body because my body's the property of someone else. I need to get free. And Paul says, no, you don't. In fact, he says, if you were in slavery when Christ called you, then guess what? You're called to be Christ's free man. Christ has set you free with a freedom that goes beyond what any human being can touch. You are free in Christ. You've been given forgiveness of sins, you've been given eternal life, and God has put you where he's put you. He does also say, if you can get free, well then take advantage of that opportunity. But if you can't, don't worry about it. Don't let it stress you out. Don't let it think that you can't serve God because you're a slave. Now, to those who are free, Paul says the opposite. He says, if you're free and you come to Christ, guess what? You're Christ's slave. You're not as free as you think you are, because you must do what Christ tells you to do. He is your master. So slaves are not as enslaved as they think they are. Free men are not as free as they think they are. It doesn't really matter. God has put you where he put you, and he's called you to himself. Now, the third category is the one that Paul spends the longest time on, and it's also the one that we can relate to the most, married and single. This continues to be a huge distinction within our culture and especially within the church. There are married people and there are single people. And the assumption in many evangelical churches is that the single people are just the not yet married. Let me just say that that's not a biblical way of thinking about it. If you're single, you're single. It doesn't mean that you're someone who's waiting to get married or who needs to get married or who should be married. You're just single. That's why actually what Paul says in this passage is pretty challenging to the modern American evangelical mindset, because I think we've put marriage up on this pedestal as being the ideal, the place that God has called every believer, and that's simply not true. God gives some people the gift of marriage, and God gives other people the gift of singleness. And so Paul's advice on marriage sounds strange to us. He actually says it might be better in many circumstances not to be married. That goes against everything that we think as evangelical Christians in America. How could it be better not to be married? Well, Paul gives advice that's based upon two things. One is just the general advice that he's giving, that is to be content in whatever circumstance God's put you in. And the other has to do with the fact that when you're married, it puts another worldly entanglement on you. And so it creates another sense in which you're tied to the things of this world. And Paul wants us to be as free from those things as we possibly can. Now, I want to point out one thing to you in verse 20. If you look at verse 20, the middle of our opening paragraph, Paul says something that combines these two calls together. The idea that God has a providential call for us and that he has a call of saving grace for us. And in verse 20, he combines both of these calls in one verse with a play on words that actually most English translations don't carry over because they think it would be confusing to people. Literally, this is what 1 Corinthians 7:20 says. Each man must remain in the calling in which he was called. In the calling in which he was called. Now, English Bible translators said that's confusing because Paul's actually talking about two different callings, and people are going to think what the calling in which you were called, what does that mean? And so the ESV and the New American Standard changed that word calling to condition. Each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. And then the NIV and the Christian Standard Bible make it situation. Each man must remain in the situation in which he was called. But you see, condition and situation, the way we think about it, can be stuff that just happens to you. You're in a certain condition. How'd you get there? Well, sort of happened, right? You're in a you know, situation in life. Well, it's just where I am. I fell there. You know, I got there. I stumbled into it. Paul uses the word calling because he wants you to know that just as surely as God has called you to faith in Jesus Christ, he's called you to the place he's put you in this life. Everyone must remain in the calling in which he was called. Now, is Paul saying, all right, you're a high school student. You've not been to college. You've not started your career yet. Well, God called you as a high school student. You better not plan on graduating. Better just stay right where you are. Stay in high school for the rest of your life. You'll be a 58-year-old high school senior repeating your 12th grade year for the 40th time. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is calling us to contentment. He's saying, don't think that you need something you don't have in order to serve Christ. So maybe he is saying this, high schooler. You can serve Christ right where you are. You are a Christian right where you are. Christianity is not something just for people who are out of high school and out of college and living in the quote-unquote real world. No, you're a high school student. God called you to himself as a high school student. Live there. Live for God and his glory. Live out your calling in Christ where God has called you to be. God put you where he put you, and God called you to himself. This higher calling, this heavenly calling, this call of the gospel through Jesus Christ is actually the call that allows us to live out our earthly calling with purpose and passion for the glory of God wherever we are. You see, sometimes we think, well, if I can get the outer circumstances of my life to change in such a way, then I can really be free to passionately and purposefully pursue God's call. But that's not true. God called you to do that now, not to put it off, not to wait, but to do it now. I spent so much of my life always sort of waiting for the next thing that was coming and kind of thinking that the place where I would be most useful to God was in the next place where I would be. And some of this relates to the fact that I think God called me to pastoral ministry when I was 17 years old, and I was going to a Southern Baptist church in Yorktown, Virginia, and I had some experience with doing ministry, and I felt like I was gifted and called, and people confirmed that. And so I felt like this is where I should be. But you know, it was 20 years before I actually got there. And I wasted a lot of those 20 years, not proud to say, but I wasted a lot of those 20 years by waiting for the next thing to come. So I was in high school. I just wanted to get out of high school and go to college so I could enjoy the freedom and the joy of being off at college. Well, then I got to college and I thought, wow, really? I just need to get out of this environment. It's kind of crazy. And I need to get out into the real world, maybe get married, you know, get a job. That's where you can really serve God. And then I graduated from college and started teaching and got married. And we lived in a little one-bedroom apartment near Safeway in Bel Air. And I thought, oh, this little apartment and this little job, and I'm not really in ministry yet. Maybe I just need to get out of this apartment, get into an actual house. And then it was, you know, maybe if I have kids, you know, kids is what you're called to. And so I had kids. And then it was, well, I still got to finish seminary and I still got to get into pastoral ministry. And so finally, in 2011, at the age of 37, God called me to the pastoral ministry in South Carolina. We took our first pastorate. We moved in with three kids in a house, in a church. I had everything that I thought I needed to have my life complete. And I still wasn't really content or satisfied because I had not learned this secret. And that's where, by the way, pastoring that church, that I read The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And then I read it again when God moved us to Georgia out of pastoral ministry into school administration. And I thought, why do you have me here, Lord? What's your plan and purpose here? I read again The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And it was so helpful for me. It was so helpful for me to see that it's not getting what I want, right? That's going to make me content. Jeremiah Burroughs said this, and this has stuck with me. If I become content by having my desire satisfied, that is only self-love. But when I am contented with the hand of God and am willing to be at his disposal, that comes from my love to God. If I'm content only because I'm getting what I want, what is that? That's not contentment in Christ. That's just self-satisfaction, self-love. But if I'm content with where God's put me and with what God's given me, then that shows that I love God. And why would I love God? I would love God only because he first loved me. I would want to live for him only because Christ laid down his life for me and the Spirit gave life to me. We belong to him because he set his love upon us and he adopted us as his own children and he gave us an identity in Christ and a freedom in Christ that nothing in the world can touch. And so that is where we live. And Burroughs says this, "My brethren, the reason why you do not have contentment in the things of the world is not that you do not have enough of them. The reason is that they are not things proportional to that immortal soul of yours that is capable of God himself." So Christian contentment is not even contentment in the providential circumstances that God has given to me. Because I'm not going to find that either. It's contentment in God Himself. It is resting my soul in that for which my soul was made. Another very restless man was Augustine of Hippo. And you've heard me share this very famous quote from the opening of his confession. And that is, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." So for Augustine, it wasn't about becoming a bishop. It was about learning to find his rest in Christ. And for me, it wasn't about becoming a pastor. It's about learning to find my rest in Christ, learning to find my soul's satisfaction in God. And that's why, as we go from verse 24 to 25, and Paul's unpacking about marriage, his concern in marriage is that we be in a place where we can give our undivided devotion to the Lord and we can be free from anxieties. Those are the two big things that he wants for us. Be free from worldly entanglements and anxieties so that you can give your undivided devotion to the Lord. So we make this transition from verse 24 to 25, and the rest of the chapter is focused on marriage. And this is where we get some really strange advice. To our ears, it seems strange to tell a 20-year-old, a 19-year-old, 18-year-old, 21-year-old who's single, you know what? If you can stay single successfully, do it. What? I thought the goal in life was to get married. See, the Bible doesn't always confirm the things that we think it confirms. Now, there are two issues in Corinth that kind of muddy the waters of this advice a bit, in which we need to sort of clear away so that we can see what Paul is saying and what Paul isn't saying. Okay? One is the fact that in the ancient world, in Corinth as well as most of the ancient world, most marriages were arranged marriages. They were planned out by the parents ahead of time. And so if you are betrothed, Paul says, to the betrothed I say, if you were betrothed, it's because your parents arranged a marriage for you. So that gets tricky because there are family commitments, there are societal implications, there are political realities, there's a bride price, there's a dowry, there's all sorts of entanglements. So Paul's advice is not quite as clean as we would think, which is stay single. His advice is actually stay betrothed, but don't go through with the marriage if you don't feel like you need to. So if you're betrothed to somebody and you don't feel that compulsion to get married, to satisfy your desires with your spouse, if you're okay, if you're content, then stay betrothed. Because that would have been hard enough. It would have been probably impossible for them to just break off the betrothal and become single. This is just life in Corinth was more complicated in that way than we have today. We have freedom over those kinds of things, right? The second issue that is harder to even clear away is Paul's reference to the present distress, right? So in verse 26, he says, because of the present distress. What does he mean? What was the distress that was present in Corinth? We don't know. By the way, this term translated present distress could also mean approaching crisis. So maybe Paul was seeing that something was coming to Corinth that would make it better for them not to be married. And the truth is, I just have to tell you, we don't know. I've read commentaries, listened to pastors. We just don't know what the present distress or coming crisis in Corinth was. But here's what we can see clearly enough. And that is that Paul is telling everybody to avoid deep entanglements with things in the world. Paul breaks out his classical rhetoric and gives us this rhetorical flourish in verses 29 to 31 when he says, "From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as if they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." Now, this is one of those classic places in the Bible. You got to be careful not to take things too literally, right? There's some people who say, we have to take everything in the Bible literally. Well, that's Paul using classical rhetoric. And we have to see that Paul is using classical rhetoric, and we shouldn't take that too literally. For one thing, he says in here, "Let those who have wives live as though they had none." If you take that seriously, it actually contradicts the very thing that Paul said at the opening of chapter 7, which is for husbands and wives to give themselves to each other fully and freely and not to withhold from each other. So you can't take that literally, right? If you took this literally, what would you do? I went to Home Depot yesterday and I got some mulch and I got some stones and I got some tools. And if I take this literally, those who buy as though they had no goods, I would go to Home Depot, I'd load everything in the van, I'd come back home, I'd walk in the door, Beth would say, what did you buy at Home Depot? And I'd say, nothing. I don't have anything. Well, didn't you get mulch and stone? Well, no, I didn't buy anything. Because Paul says, those who buy as though they had no goods. So I don't have any mulch, I don't have any stone. I don't know what that is in the back of the van. It's not, that must not belong to me. Like, that's craziness, right? So you can't take it literally. It's a rhetorical device. And here's the purpose. Whenever you see a rhetorical device, you have to ask, what's the purpose of the rhetorical device? And the purpose of the rhetorical device is actually very clear and very compelling. It's the last statement that Paul says. This form of the world is passing away. This present form of the world is passing away. Everything in this life is only temporary at best. Your education, your material possessions, your marital status, it's temporary. So don't set your heart too much on it. Because if you set your heart too much on it, it will go away and break your heart. And you will never be content. Jeremiah Burroughs puts it this way. If you would get a contented life, do not grasp too much of the world. Do not take in more of the business of the world than God calls you to. So God does give you your calling. So take that seriously. Do that faithfully as unto the Lord. But don't think, oh, I got all this stuff and it's mine and I'm satisfied in it. No, it's temporary. All this life is like a vapor of smoke. It's gone. That's what we learned in Ecclesiastes, right? It all goes away so quickly. Don't set your heart on it. Paul wants something better for us. He wants freedom. And he says it in verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. I want you to be free from anxieties. And then he realistically describes some of the anxieties that go with marriage. When you're married, you can't just think about yourself. You have to also think about your spouse. And if you have children, you have to think about your spouse and your children. And this is right. This is part of what God calls you to when he calls you to marriage. So that can be a hassle at times. It can be difficult at times. Listen, I spent the first year of our marriage kicking against this and resenting this in my heart. I couldn't do anything. I literally could not do anything without always having to think about this other person who now lived in my apartment with me and who expected me to tell her everything that I was doing. And I didn't like that. And if you think, boy, that makes you sound like a really selfish person, you're right. I am a really selfish person. And that's part of what marriage helped me, I hope, 22 years later, to be a little bit better at, right? But it was hard. Paul had a life as the most fruitful missionary in the history of the church. No missionary that we know of in the history of the church has ever covered so much ground, planted so many churches, seen so many people come to Christ in such a short period of time as the Apostle Paul. And he did so as a single man, probably a widower. And he knows that he could not have done that which he did if he had a wife at home. I mean, when he walks in, if he's been stoned and left for dead, right, which happened to him, and then he gets up and leaves that town, and then he comes back to that town. Can you imagine? I mean, I've been to Uganda 3 times now. Won't be able to go a 4th time this summer, but I'm learning to be content with that. But I've been to Uganda, and it's hard. It's hard on Beth. It's hard on the kids. It's hard on me. There's this anxiety that I'm on the other side of the world, and there's some unpredictability, and there's anxiety there, right? And that's right that there should be anxiety, because I'm not just myself. I am a father, and I am a husband, and I am committed to a family. Throughout church history, I'll just say this real quick, throughout church history, there have been men who have neglected this aspect of their calling to pursue a missionary calling. They've left their wives at home. They put their children in boarding school. They've acted as if they didn't have wife and children to pursue missions. And I don't think that's right. I think the fallout from that actually goes against what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 7, which is you are married, you have to think about your wife. You're a father, you have to think about your children. So, but Paul says in an ideal world, if you can do it, you have more freedom to serve the Lord with undivided devotion if you are single. Now, that's strange advice, as I said, for evangelicals. But so we have to remember that Paul is not here talking about issues of sin and obedience or disobedience. Paul makes it very clear. I am not trying to put a restraint on you, but I just want to promote good order, and I want to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, that's a line that can come to all of us. How can we be free from worldly anxieties? By giving our undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, if you're married, you do that as a husband and wife, as a father and mother. But you give your undivided devotion to the Lord, and that is where freedom is. So the issue is not really about whether you're going to get married or stay single. You are free to do what you want to do. Paul says, look, if you get married, you do well. If you stay single, you do even better. But if you get married, you do well. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she's free to marry whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. All Christians are called to marry only Christians, right? Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. So Paul's just giving advice here, pastoral advice, not commands. God's not saying you must stay single, as some branches of the church have said, if you're going to serve the Lord with undivided devotion, you must stay single, right? Those who forbid their ministers to marry, that's not biblical. Peter was married, okay? He had a wife, he had children. In fact, almost all of the apostles were married. They had wives and children. Paul was kind of the exception to that rule. So it's guidance. It's not an absolute rule. So what's the key then to finding true Christian contentment? What are the principles that we can distill from this passage that we've just walked through? Well, let me just highlight four things we've talked about. First, where you are in life is the place where God has appointed for you. You're called by God to your station in life. It's not an accident. It's not a mistake. And yes, the providence of God even overrides our foolishness and our sinfulness. So if you think, well, I'm only where I am because of my sin, you still are where God wants you to be. Second, God has called you to Jesus Christ. If you are a child of God, if you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, that is your heavenly calling. That is your primary calling, and that calling should inform and guide and direct how you live out your earthly providential calling, not the other way around. Third, don't hold too tightly to the things of the world. The things of the world are temporary. Don't think, if I get this house, if I get this job, if I get this level of income, then I'll really be satisfied. That is two things are wrong with that. One is you're only loving yourself at that point. And second is, none of it's going to last. And your heart will be devastated when God takes away. Remember what Job said? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Don't hold too tightly to the things of this world. That's three. And number four, seek to live free from unnecessary anxiety so that you can give your undivided devotion to the Lord. So you are where God has put you. God has called you to himself through Jesus Christ. Don't hold too tightly to the things of the world and seek to live free from anxiety so that you can give your undivided devotion to the Lord. How do we do these four? Well, there's one overarching principle that I think brings all four of these together, and that is we need a deep and abiding trust in God, in his wisdom, in his power, in his goodness. We need to believe that God is great and that he is in control of all things. We need to believe that God is good and that he loves us. And we need to believe that God is wise, that he knows what he's doing. A deep and abiding trust in God allows us to see our situation in life as our providential calling, our call to Christ as our true identity and mission. It allows us to let go of the things of the world and not grasp onto them for our security. And it allows us to let go of some of the anxious things so that we can have undivided devotion to the Lord. Let me close with just a few more words from Jeremiah Burroughs. It's so good. He says this: "It is a special part of the divine worship that we owe to God to be content in a Christian way, as it has been shown to you. In active obedience, we worship God by doing what pleases God. But by passive obedience, we do as well worship God by being pleased with what God does. To be well skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, glory, and excellence of a Christian." And then later he says this, which I love: "Exercise faith, not only in the promise that all shall work together for good for them that fear God, but likewise exercise faith in God himself, in the attributes of God." So sometimes we get a verse like Romans 8:28, God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I trust his word. Yes, trust his word, but trust God who gave us his word. Rest in him. That's where our hearts must rest. They must rest in God and in God alone. For there, our hearts will never be broken. For God is the rock who never fails us. Let's pray. Father, you call us to be content, and we can only be content in you. Wherever we are in life, whether we're in school or young and single or married with young children or older children or empty nesters or widows or widowers, wherever we are in life, Father, you've called us to this station in life. And you are here with us in this station in life. And you call us to glorify you through our faith in Jesus Christ right where we are. So, Father, would we respond to your call with contentment and joy, trusting you that you know what you're doing. We are not a mistake. Our life is not a mistake. You are in control and you are good. So let our hearts find their rest in you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to respond to God's message with what I think is the best hymn for contentment, right? Whatever the circumstances. If you know the story behind this hymn, Horatio Spafford lost his daughters on an ocean voyage. And he wrote this hymn to say, whatever comes in my life, it is well with my soul. Thank you. Let's try to turn that on and not leave it off. Okay, amen. It is well with my soul. We have a different benediction today. I think it's appropriate for the message that we had today, and that is our benediction comes from the end of 1 Thessalonians. So receive now God's blessing. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Amen.